Lord, you are glorious, and that's why we stand here in your presence this morning, savoring, enjoying you. For you are the only fountain, source of strength and refreshment that we can ever experience in this world. And so thank you, oh God, for the grace that you have shown us, that while we were yet sinners, unfaithful to you, you were faithful to your promises, saving us, raising a people for yourself, giving your Son Jesus Christ so that we may be saved. And so thank you, Lord, for the work that you have done in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross to present a church for you, to present the true Israel for you from sinners such as us. And therefore, if anyone is in Christ like us, we are new in you because of what Christ has done. The old has passed away and the new has come. And so this morning, oh God, as we lift up our eyes to you and as we open our minds to the wonders of your glory through the truth and study of your word, I pray that you would send away, take away any doubt, any nagging doubt in our hearts so that we may see the truth of your word and live upon it and cherish the truth and live for your glory in this fallen world. So be with us now as we open your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you open your Bibles with me to the book of Judges? Judges chapter 2. Last week we started in chapter 1. And this morning we will continue on the study of Judges, and we will be focusing primarily in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Judges chapter 2, 1 through 5. So if you have your Bibles with you, follow me as I read. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Now we learned from last Sunday that every single tribe of the Israelite disobeyed God. Even though they were given very specific commands on how to possess the promised land, all of them did what was pleasing in their own eyes and they trusted in their own strengths. Although God was with them in battle and he promised them strength, or promised that God would strengthen them to carry out this mission, the Israelites still disobeyed. And so therefore, we concluded last Sunday that the root of disobedience is ignoring God and forgetting what God has done. And from the time of Abraham, we see God revealed that he called a people for himself in order to show the whole world that he alone, that God alone deserved worship, honor, and adoration. And that was the reason why God told the Israelites to drive out every single inhabitant or single people group of Canaan. They were idol worshippers. And God wanted the Israelites to push them out because he wanted a pure people who are worshiping God only. And if they would remain in that land, they will pollute. The inhabitants of Canaan will pollute the Israelites and drive them and lead them to disobeying God by worshiping idols. Now the Israelites could have driven the inhabitants of Canaan, but they did not do it for various reasons. Many tribes actually were put to forced labor, letting them live among them. And so as we continue our study this morning, I want to be able to see this way. So as we continue our study this morning, we will see a vicious tension in the text. And at this time, shows also, seeing the tension at the same time, see the remarkable wonder that opens our eyes to the glory of God. So my goal this morning is to examine the text by pointing out at least 4 points in this narrative. The first one is in relation to the places mentioned. So we will examine the places mentioned, then examine the messenger, and then the nature of the confrontation, and then lastly, God's solution to the Israelites' disobedience. So let me say that again. We will examine the places mentioned, the messenger, the confrontation, the nature of the confrontation, and lastly, the solution that God provided to the Israelites' disobedience. So the question for us as we begin is, will God eventually give up on his people? And if so, what of his faithfulness? Or if God will God finally give in to his people? But then what of his holiness? I will try to answer these questions at the very end. So like what I said, let's begin then with the places mentioned in the text. What happened at Gilgal, and then what happened in Bochim. So the first verse of chapter 2 says, the angel of the Lord was going up, went up from Gilgal to Bochim. And so we could say then, at least, that these two places represent the two books that we just studied last week and this week also, the book of Judges and the book of Joshua. So I would say Gilgal, the book of Joshua, represented by that, and Judges gives a picture of Bochim. And this is very important in this story. So we need to pay attention to the specifics here. The angel of the Lord where the angel of the Lord was before he came to where the people were, from Gilgal to Bochim. Now, what do we know about Gilgal? Gilgal means the rolling away from bondage in Egypt, actually. We see that in Joshua chapter 5, verse 9, and God rolling them away from Egypt into the promised land. Now, Bochim means the place of weeping, which shows the state of affairs in Judges. So from victory to weeping. So what is about Gilgal, and why was the angel of the Lord there in the first place? Why was the angel of the Lord there in the first place? Well, the Lord was there because that's where the people were supposed to be. It was meant to be the base for Israel's operations and the place for which they would always return. Hopefully this will become clearer later as we unpack some of the history of this place. And so don't just tune me out. You know, you hear the word history? Don't tune me out. It's important. It's key to see why the angel of the Lord was there. And it is key in your spiritual walk with God. So what's the significance of Gilgal? Well, first, it's a starting place. That's number one. It's a starting place. The first mention of Gilgal is found in Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 11:28, where it was spoken of as the place where the Israelites should camp in after they crossed the Jordan River. And it was in that place where they gathered how many stones? 12 stones. And what did God say to them? He said that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Gilgal was the starting place for all spiritual progression of the Israelites, and it is the same with us. It was presented there. God presented himself and said, I'm saving you. I'm taking you out of Egypt because I want the whole world to know that I am God and there is no other. It is not about you. It is about me. That's what God is saying. So raise up the 12 stones so the people may know that I am God. It's a starting place. It starts with God. It's not about the Israelites. And so therefore, it's not about us. It's not about you. Secondly, the Israelites celebrated a Passover in Gilgal when they started claiming the land of Canaan. That's in Joshua 5:10. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. This was a place of worship. This was a place of worship. And thirdly, third significance of this place, it was also while they were camping at Gilgal that God stopped the sun in the middle of the sky and delayed it from going down about a full day. That's Joshua 10:13-15. And there it says, there has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. You hear that? The significance of Gilgal is right here. It's victory. It's victory. It's about God. Now let me draw a little bit of some practical application right now, and then I will do some more of that later. So key things here that we should learn about Gilgal. The Israelites entering into the promised land speaks of us today, entering into a relationship with Christ, the inheritance we have in Christ. And so Gilgal is the first stop for us possessing all that God has given us. The very starting place for our spiritual victory is to surrender our lives to Christ. There's no spiritual victory apart from Christ. And so if you want to know why you exist, your existence is about not for yourself, but to surrender your life to Christ, to the Lordship of Christ, so that Christ may be honored and you may receive the joy in your heart. And another thing about this Gilgal experience and gathering stones, crossing the Jordan River, actually that also happened when they crossed the Red Sea. That salvation is God's work. And you see, the Israelites were not able to cross the Red Sea nor the Jordan River in their own strength. God parted the Red Sea and God parted the Jordan River. Salvation is ultimately God's work. It's not our work. We contribute nothing to this salvation. Our salvation is God's doing. Thus, a memorial was set up within Gilgal so that even the future generation would know what happened at the Jordan. Gilgal was a constant reminder that salvation is God's grace, God's work. Now, the second practical application here is that in that place was the circumcision of those who were not circumcised between Egypt and the promised land. And so it says in Joshua 5:2-9, so he raised up their sons in place of their fathers, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the place was called Gilgal to this day. The Israelites were cleansed and set apart. That's why there was circumcision at that point. God wanted a people holy, a holy people, cleansed, set apart. He wanted them to be different from other nations. And you and I, believers in Christ, are that way. God called us into his family to be set apart, and so that the nations may see that we worship a living God. All right, so now we switch to now from Gilgal to Bochim. It's not as long as Gilgal, the description here I will give about Bochim. Basically, it's the consequence of sin. Bochim is about it represents the contrast from the book of Joshua and Judges. And in Judges, from the very beginning, we notice the failures. Right away, we see the failures. Whereas in Joshua, it is the victories that are seen. So this was the situation of the Israelites. They went from victory to failure. Because they disobeyed God, they ended up in a place of weeping. Nowhere else in the sacred history or record of history of the book or the history of the Israelites showed the very clear compromise here when God said, I will make my covenant with you, and you disobeyed. And so God had to punish or confront them, which leads us now to the next point, the appearance of the messenger. Now, pay attention first that it says the angel of the Lord instead of saying an angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord was mentioned here. Some commentators actually believe that whenever this term, the angel of the Lord, is mentioned in the Old Testament, it clearly shows an angel, you know, the angel there as the pre-incarnate Son of God, which is commonly called Christophany. God's appearance in the form of an angel presenting the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, there are still debates whether this is an accurate analysis. Other commentators, however, believe that God himself made these appearances in a theophany. So what is Christophany? Just a little bit of working out some words in there. These appearances actually can be seen in Genesis 16, 7 through 14 and Genesis 22, 11 through 28. And again, you see here in the book of Judges, there are many other places where the angel of the Lord appeared. And commentators believe that these were in fact appearances just not of angels, but appearances of Christ himself in this form. So while there are no indisputable Christophanies in the Old Testament, every appearance of an angel or angelophanies are theophanies. It means God appearing so that people may know that this is God himself. And that's where we get the word Emmanuel. God with us. So whether it's angelophanies or Christophanies, it is a theophany. God appearing so that we may sense it, so that we may know that it is God himself. And so then, in other words, here we see God appearing to the Israelites. So now, what is a theophany? It is a manifestation of God in the Bible that is tangible to human senses. That means you cannot deny it. You cannot say, oh, I had a dream and I saw God. It wasn't that way. Theophany is a tangible human understanding or sense connected to God. It is not restricted. It is visible appearance of God. And that's how God did it, confronting the Israelites. And other examples of that can be found when Abraham had some visitors, two angels, and God himself appeared to him. in Genesis 18, 1 through 33. And he and Sarah entertained them. Now again, some commentators will say that's Christophany also because Christ was with there, was with them. Well, let's just call it theophany. In Genesis 32, 22 through 30, Jacob wrestled with what appeared to be a man. You remember that story? Wrestling with an angel, but actually it was God. In Exodus 3, 2 to 4, God appeared to Moses in the form of a burning bush, telling him exactly what he wanted him to do. That is also a theophany. In Exodus 24, 9 through 11, God appeared to Moses with Aaron and his sons and the 70 elders and in the transfer of leadership to Joshua. That's another appearance of God. And in Job, God answered Job out of the tempest and spoke at a great length in answer to Job's questions. So frequently the term the glory of God, the coming down of God, the pillar of the cloud actually are called theophanies. And so what's the most important thing here? The most important thing here is that the issue of disobedience is dishonoring to God, which required him to confront his people himself. Disobedience was so important to God, and that's why God came down to confront them. Which again leads us to the next point, the nature of the confrontation. So we find out in the story that the Israelites' act of disobedience was a big deal to the Lord. And this is why he appeared to them. So the emphasis here is on the broken covenant. The Lord had been faithful in the fulfillment of his promise. He had brought them out of Egypt and into the promised land, but they still disobeyed. God's instruction to them was to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. And so the angel of the Lord came down because God wanted to let the Israelites know what the result of their disobedience was and what they had done. As he said, I will do what I said from the very, very beginning. And that's why we see in verse 2, but what is this you have done? Israel was in particular to make no covenant with the Canaanites. But they did not drive out the inhabitants, and they made alliances with them by through mixed marriages, through forced labor, and all of that. And like what some of the commentators said, the leaven of Canaan eventually polluted the whole nation. Therefore, the Lord said, I will not drive them out before you, which we see in verse 3 of chapter 2. I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. They will poke you and they will trap you. So how did the people, how did the Israelites respond to that? Confronted with their sin, the children of Israel wept. Now in the light of the subsequent history of the Israelites, it may not be unjust to say that their tears were superficial. After all, they have been disobeying God over and over. Now, other commentators say that the tears, however, showed true repentance. And we see that because some of them, if you look in verse 10 of that chapter 2. And all that generation were gathered to their fathers, serve God. Actually, it's not in verse. It's in verse 10. It says after Joshua dismissed the people basically in between 6 through 10. Particularly in 7, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord has done for Israel. So there's a remnant here. You see that? Out of those who disobeyed God, there were some who served the Lord. So now, as I mentioned earlier, as we sum this up toward the last point in the application, will God give in to his people? Will God then lower down the bar? I mean, you see here, the Israelites were promised a land. Now they disobeyed. And they disobeyed, and they disobeyed. They disobeyed over and over and over. What's going to happen to God's covenant? Before I answer again that question, what was God's plan in the very beginning? What did God want to accomplish in calling the Israelites? God wanted to show the whole world, to the whole world, a people for himself, a people who follow him, and that God himself will govern them according to his design. In other words, what God wanted to accomplish here is the ruling of God himself is called theocracy. Curtis Ackley is learning that word. Theocracy, meaning people, a group of people living together in this particular demographic area where God is the one ruling. No king, no other leader aside from God. And that's why God called the Israelites and wanted to put them in the promised land. To make a model nation, and through this nation, other nations of the world will also copy the Israelites and in serving God. And so that's why we read earlier in Genesis, God saying to Abraham, I will bless you so that many nations, the families of the earth, will be blessed through you. So Israel here is not special. Don't make that mistake. The Israelites were not special. God called them to set up a pattern so that the nations will be blessed through him. So what then is the answer to that crisis? Is God going to give in to his people? Will God lower down the bar about his... But then if he does that, what about his faith? What about his holiness? Will God's word fail because the Israelites did not obey? Will God have to compromise? The answer is no. Now let me go now into the New Testament to answer that fully before you with the words of the Apostle Paul. The answer is no, God will not give in, and God will not break his covenant, and God will not compromise. The Apostle Paul's resounding answer can be found in Romans 16, 25 through 27, basically saying the word of God will not fail. God's way of being faithful to the people of Israel while saving the Gentiles is so counterintuitive and extraordinary that the Apostle Paul is saying, to him be the glory forever and ever at the very end of that. It's called a doxology because of the unfathomable wisdom of God in accomplishing the saving of not only the ethnic Israel, but all the nations around Israel. And so the way God keeps his covenant is by raising a people for himself. That means if this generation will not obey, God will raise another generation to obey him. Now that didn't happen throughout the history of the Israelites. And so what did God do? He gave his son Jesus Christ to give us his holiness, to give us
the holiness of God Himself, so that there will be a generation that would follow God. And so if you are in Christ, you are the true Israel. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. If you are in Christ, you are children of Abraham. And that's what God has been doing. And so now let me give you at least two conclusions, or 2 points as we conclude this message on what God is accomplishing through the keeping of His covenant here. When God said, I will not break my covenant with you. Number one, salvation is God's work to save the true Israel, which includes both Jews and Gentiles. And again, Paul's answer to that promise that the true Israel is God's elect. And He wants the people of Israel to experience this theocracy, God ruling, His people following. And that is why He raised judges. Judges were not leaders in a way that's like kings. They were just guide. They guided the nation of Israel here. God Himself, it was God Himself who wanted to rule the Israelites. He wanted to set this model nation. And this means that the promise and purpose of God was never that every Israelite would be guaranteed salvation. The promise was that the salvation was for all those who would call upon His name. And that's why you remember that Rahab was saved even before they entered the promised land. God's purpose of salvation was not only for the ethnic Israel, it was for all those who would call upon His name. And we have seen this over and over again, that true Israel includes Jews and Gentiles. Now, second conclusion application to this. Actually, I forgot I have a third one, but it's very short. Sins have consequences. You see that? God said in verse 3, so now I say, I will not drive out before you. I will not drive them out before you. But they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. An example of this is also found in Numbers 14, when Joshua and Caleb tell the people of Israel that they can indeed go up and possess the promised land. And they said, no, let's not do that. So the people were angry at Joshua and Caleb for wanting to do that. And God intervened here and said to Moses, that He will, you know, wipe out the people and make him a nation greater and mightier than they. But then, the way God forgave them was not what they expected. God says, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers. God forgave them, but they did not enter the promised land. They were forgiven, but the consequence of their sin was that they would not see the promised land. Another example of that is in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 8:12. It says, and I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And yet in Hebrews 12, 6 and 10, it says, those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And He scourges every son whom He receives. So don't make that mistake. God forgives, but that doesn't mean that we will not suffer the consequences of our sins. Our sins are forgiven and forgotten in the sense that they no longer bring down the wrath of God to us, but in the sense that they are no longer, on the other sense, it's still going to, God's still going to use it to somewhat like spank you and I, to teach us lessons over it. And so if you are in this situation, and as you examine your heart this morning, you say, I have asked the Lord to forgive me of their sin. And I know that God will forgive me and maybe forgave me, but I'm still suffering about some of those things. Make no mistake. God will sustain you as you surrender your life to Him in overcoming these things. But God will not take some painful things in our lives. Even the Apostle Paul experienced that. Thorns in his flesh to keep him humble. God wanted the Israelites to become humble before him. And that's why he did that. They're not so special. So if you think otherwise, God wants to be exalted through your humility. God wants to be exalted through your humility. And lastly, how does God resolve this tension, disobedience, and his faithfulness? It is only through the cross that we can understand it. It's only through the cross of Christ. And we will see later on in the study of this book of Judges that every time the Israelites sinned, they experienced oppression from the more powerful tribes around them. Then God would raise a judge to guide them in fighting against their enemies. And this happened over and over and over. God is faithful in keeping his covenant by raising up new people for himself. And what God ultimately did in Christ is that he gave us his only son to justify the true Israelites. And that's you and I. It was through the obedience of Christ, not through the obedience of Israel, that we are able to enter God's rest. And so if you have not made that decision yet, you're still trying to obey and obey God in your own strength. That's not the starting point. The starting point is the surrendering of your soul, the surrendering of your mind, the surrendering of your whole being to the Lordship of Christ. That's what Gilgal is all about. The surrendering of ourselves to Christ. Would you do that this season? Would you do that this time? If you haven't done it yet, would you renew that? Always go back to that Gilgal, remembering the stones. Would you do that? Remember the stones. Salvation is God's work. Believe in Christ. Trust in Jesus. He's the only one who is able to present you blameless before God. Let's bow our heads together. God, we thank you that you are faithful in your promises. Father, we praise you that you will not abandon what you have said. You are true to your word, not because we deserve salvation. You were faithful in your promise, not because you were constrained to save the people of Israel, but you were faithful to your promise because you are God. You are holy and you are just. And so we thank you for your Son Jesus Christ who died for us. filling our hearts with your holiness, justifying us sinners so that we may become presentable before you. And so this season, when we think of the coming of the Son of God into the world, it was ultimate. It was not just like the theophanies that the Israelites experienced. God dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. You came in the flesh for us to see you. So fix our eyes toward you this season, when there are so many things that can distract our thinking from shopping, from buying things, from getting new things maybe, or seeing friends, or the commercialism of Christmas season in our culture. Oh God, have mercy on us. Set our eyes away from those things so that we may see only your glorious name lifted up in our midst and in the church. So purify our hearts. Satisfy us with your grace and mercy that we may live our lives in a way that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all things for the glory of your name. Amen.